Everly Means. They're friends of mine from James and Mary Ann. I know from when we preached in Hatley, and they're Beverly's parents, and I hope you won't hold that against Beverly. Just kidding. Ron and Beverly Means have been friends of Cindy and I for many, many years. When I was youth minister in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, Ron was stationed at Fort Knox, and we became fast friends and worked together in the youth program. They worked especially with our junior high program, and we kid that we followed each other all over the country. Every time one of us moved, seemed the other just followed us and down to Mississippi. And later, when he got out of the military, Ron went to Freed and got his degree and came and preached near Hatley for a while and ended up back at Freed Hardeman. And Ron heads up the radio school there, or the radio there at the school, also heads up all the recording services and so forth. And they have just been dear friends for a long time. And James and Mary Ann are camping buddies of the Savages, and we're just I'm just glad they're here. It was a pleasant surprise to look and see them here tonight, and I look forward to getting to visit with them after services. But I'm glad that everybody's here tonight, and I hope that you'll feel like you've been blessed by the time that we spend together. My oldest daughter, Katie, is a big Shakespeare fan. I don't know when that really started, but she's always enjoyed Shakespeare, especially Romeo and Juliet. And so Katie and Hannah have been involved in a Shakespeare club down at the library. And they meet and they, you know, focus on Shakespeare plays and some of the history and culture behind it. And recently they did the play Macbeth. And so they might at one of their meetings say, you know, they'll pass out a kind of condensed version of one of the plays, and then everybody will pick parts, and this young person may say, I want to be so-and-so, and this one so-and-so. They assign the parts, and everybody reads over them. And then the next month when they get together, among other things they do is they'll read through the play with different folks playing the parts and talk about, you know, different things that they can learn from the play. And so I went with them, and Cindy's gone with them several times, but I went with them on Friday night. And we were reading through the play Macbeth, and one person didn't show up, so I got to be King Duncan. I was a little offended because they killed me off, but anyway, we won't get into that. But I want to read for you, there's in this condensed version, at the end of scene six, Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, husband and wife, are plotting the murder of King Duncan of Scotland. And so basically, Macbeth says, what if we fail? And Lady Macbeth says, fail? Set the arrow of your courage aright. We will not fail. When Duncan is asleep, I will ply his men with wine till they lose all reason and memory. When they sleep like pigs and the king is unguarded, you and I can do anything. We'll use his attendant's dagger so they will bear the guilt. Macbeth responds, you have more mettle than 10 men. But I ask you, will others believe that Duncan's own servants have done the deed? And she responded, they will when they hear how loudly we roar with grief. And Macbeth responded, then I am settled. I summon my strength to the feet. Let's go to the king's feast. False face must hide what false heart does know. Really, one of the underlying currents of the entire play is things are not what they seem. In fact, after Duncan is murdered, you have the scene when everybody is told, and of course Macbeth and Lady Macbeth already know about it because they're the ones who killed him and plotted to kill him. But they then begin to grieve and wail to convince basically everyone they didn't do it. And Malcolm, the son of the king who's just been murdered, says, hold off, sorrow. To show sadness is easy for a false man. In other words, he says, I'm not convinced their sorrow is sincere. As I thought about that, and I thought about what we're looking at tonight, I think there's a consistency. And that consistency is that things are not always what they seem. That there may be those who look like a great warrior, a great prince. There may be someone like a Macbeth who looks like he's doing great things for the kingdom and he wants to help the king, but secretly he's out only to promote himself. Paul says the same thing can happen in the church. That there can be those who look like they're doing what is good, those who look like they know much and look like they have the best interests of the church at heart, but in reality, in their hearts, they're serving themselves and they only end up destroying the lives of others. With that in mind, let's start reading in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. As we continue our study through Titus, basically we're taking this morning's lesson and finishing it. This morning we looked at the first half of this lesson. We talked about those who help. We noted the emphasis on soundness that's found in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus and is found in this section. We noticed sound doctrine in verse 9 and soundness in faith in verse 13. We talked about this morning that that is a medical term describing that which is healthy and whole, like a healthy and whole arm or a healthy and whole body. And God wants us to be spiritually healthy and whole. And there are those that God put in place to help us to be spiritually healthy. Those are especially to be the elders, the leaders of the congregation. So we talked about that this morning. But we want to talk about tonight the other side of that coin. Those who seek to harm the Lord's church because they put themselves not only in front of others, but they put themselves in front of the Lord's church. They put themselves first. So as we did this morning, we asked those three questions, who, what, and why. This morning we said, you know, who are these folks who are going to be the helpers? What kind of people are they to be? And why did they need to be people who had lives that were above reproach and lives that were anchored in the Word of God? And we talked about those elders needed to be able to exhort and reprove. In other words, encourage people to follow God's will and to refute and correct those who did not. So tonight, as we look at those who are harming the Lord's church, I want us to ask those same three questions. Who, what, and why? First of all, as we talk about who's the problem? We see what he is doing. Paul regularly not only tells us what God wants us to do, but he regularly tells us why God wants us to do it. Why is it so important that elders know the Word of God? Why is it so important that congregations have elders? Why is it that elders need to be able to exhort and refute? Because there are people who want to harm God's people and harm the Lord's church. As we identify who those people are, it's likely that many of them came from among the Christians themselves, for they had access to families and households. It may be that there were some who came from outside the Lord's church, but it's very likely that many of them came from within the church and were harming the church from the inside. You know, I think about a story I read just recently about a young girl, a seven-year-old girl in, I believe it is Scotland, who has autism. And what is unique about her form of autism is she harms herself. She has been to the hospital having broken her nose and busted her knuckles because she is constantly beating on and hitting herself, and her mother has taken her to all these doctors and hospitals trying desperately to find some way to stop her hurting herself. And the reality is a lot of the damage done to the Lord's church, in fact, I think often the worst damage to the Lord's church is not so much done by people on the outside, it's often stuff we do ourselves. And we continually find in Paul's writing, he's having to deal with folks on the inside who are hurting the Lord's church. And so I think these false teachers he's dealing with, first of all, many of them came from within the congregation. But he also says they came from a Jewish background. He talks about them being of the circumcision. He talks about the need to avoid Jewish myths. Paul constantly had to fight against Jews who didn't accept Christ, as well as Jews who did accept Christ but wanted to force the old law on people. That was a continual battle he had to fight everywhere basically he went preaching the gospel. The Jews didn't, those who were Christians, didn't mind you believing in Jesus, but they said, well, you've got to be circumcised in addition, and you've got to keep some of the eating restrictions and so forth of the Old Testament. In fact, later on in this, when he talks about in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, I think he's talking about some of those cleanliness and unclean laws that were put forward in the Old Testament and were being bound, or at least the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, the Christians from a Jewish background were trying to push on Christians. I think that's what he's dealing with there. Because there were Jews who were saying, you know, you've still got to keep the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament, and you can't eat this, and you can't eat that. And there were certain things that they said, you know, if you ate this, you were unclean. And there were other things in addition to food items. For example, there were some who said intimate relations, even between people who are scripturally married, you know, that was less holy. The body itself is not holy. The body is evil and the mind is good. And they said things like marriage were wrong. And so there were certain things that they said, you know, if you eat this particular food or you get married, etc., then you're not pure. And I think that's what he's dealing with here when he says, you know, to some, nothing is pure. But to those who are pure of heart, all things are pure. They understand, as we find in Acts chapter 10, where God is teaching Peter about the cleanliness of human beings. He teaches him that lesson by giving him a vision that involves the cleanliness of food. And he says, basically, call nothing that God has made unclean. Another way you might say that is, call nothing that God has made impure. And so all I want us to see is, I think there's a lot of Jewish cultural background and a lot of Jewish Old Testament teaching that's wrapped up in what they're doing. So who are these people? They're Christians for the most part, Christians who come from a Jewish background and have been unwilling to let go of the old law. But they're also not only Jewish Christians, but they're Cretan Jewish Christians. Remember in verse 5, Paul tells Titus that he left him behind at the Isle of Crete. We talked about the Isle of Crete this morning, that it's the fourth largest Mediterranean island. It's an island that's about 155 miles long from east to west, and about 35 miles from north to south. Now, as we think about this particular island, it is an island with a terrible reputation. In fact, Paul here in this passage quotes from Epimenides, a poet who lived in the 5th or 6th century B.C., who said that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He was from the Isle of Crete, and that was his commentary on the people that lived in his island. I also want to read for you what some other people have said in ancient history. Polybius, a Greek historian who lived from 203 to 120 B.C., says this about the people of Crete. It says, "So much, in fact, do love of shameful profit and greed prevail among them that among all men, Cretans are the only ones in whose estimation no prophet is ever disgraceful." Cicero, the Roman orator who lived from 106 to 43 B.C., says, "Indeed, men's moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable." Plutarch, who actually lived during the time that Paul wrote this letter that we're reading, said, "Of his soldiers, only the Cretans followed him, not through being favorably disposed toward him, but because they were as devoted to his riches as bees to their honeycomb." Now that's what ancient historians and philosophers and orators had to say about the people of Crete, that they were an island filled with self-centered, greedy people who were known for lying. In fact, they developed a Greek word, the word kritizo, which basically meant to act like a Cretan. It's a word you use when you are saying somebody was a liar. Okay, we talked about when we looked at the Corinthian letter, that the Corinthianized was to live an immoral lifestyle like the Corinthians. And so it's interesting that when a city could be so bad that it became synonymous with an immoral lifestyle, as in Corinth, but in the case of Crete, they were known for their lying. So basically, if you wanted to call somebody a liar, you called them a Cretan. And so it's out of this background of a little mixture of Christianity, a little mixture of Judaism, a little mixture of a pagan, immoral, self-centered culture that existed there on the Isle of Crete. These are the people that are these false teachers. Well, what are they doing? Well, specifically, he says, they're leading whole families astray, teaching things they ought not to teach. They were teaching things that were contrary. In fact, if you go back up in verse 9, he talks about that they may refute those who contradict. And that word contradict is a present tense term. It means it's something they were doing at that very moment. If you go up to verse 14, it talks about not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from that truth. And that word turning away is a present tense word. In other words, he's not talking about a hypothetical situation. What he's saying is this is happening right now among you. And so he's not saying, here's what you need to do if this shows up. He's saying it's already happening. Now what are you going to do about it? So what they were doing is they had influence, so much influence, they weren't just leading a person or two here away. They were leading whole families away into this false teaching that they were caught up in. A lot of it involved Judaism. He talks about Jewish myths. And basically, I don't know exactly what he was talking about. Most people think that what he's dealing with was the Jewish habit to make up these fanciful stories about Old Testament characters. Kind of fill in the blank stories, imaginative stories. You might think about what occurred in the second century in relation to Jesus. Because the gospel records didn't talk about what happened from the time age 12 to the time he began his ministry at the age of 30. People began to make up stories and write those stories down and circulate them. And you had stories about Jesus that began to circulate around, saying, you know, talking about miracles he did when he was a child and so forth, that began to circulate in the second century. Well, the Jews seem to have done this to a large extent with a lot of the Old Testament characters. And so they were promoting these made-up stories and myths that went beyond the teaching of the Old Testament. And they were promoting the commandments of men. This is an ongoing problem. Jesus addressed this problem in places like Matthew chapter 15. I think in verses 7 through 9 he talks about this. Also Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, talking about those who promote the doctrines and commandments of men. Basically, he's dealing with those who are going beyond what Scripture teaches. And so he had said to the elders, hold to the faithful word, don't let go of it, which is consistent with the teaching, consistent with what you have been taught. Because there are people who are telling fanciful stories, who are binding things on people that God never bound on them, who are going beyond the teaching of God's word, and they're leading entire families away into this false teaching. I want us to realize the impact they're having on the church. I want us to see the tremendous damage that they're doing to the Lord's church. Well, why were they doing this? The reason these actions were present, this false teaching, this leading people astray was happening, is because their hearts weren't right. Do you remember when we talked about the qualifications of elders? And remember we talked about this morning the emphasis in this section in verses 5 through 9 on being above reproach? And we talked about that it's in three areas: the home, the heart, and the hands. He wanted them to be above reproach in how they acted in the family. He wanted them to be above reproach in what kind of heart they had. They didn't want them to be self-seeking or in it for the money. And he wanted them to be above reproach in how they used their hands, how they lived out their lives on a daily basis. What I want us to see is that the false teachers used their hands, in this case their mouths, in a certain way because their hearts were wrong. And he goes back to the heart of the problem. He talks about, in verse 15, both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Again, he describes them as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He is describing folks who, in the mind of some of those in the congregation, may have looked like they knew what they were talking about. In fact, he says, they claim to know God. And so folks were led astray saying, oh, hey, look how spiritual he is. Look how spiritual she is. Look at all he knows. He must be right. And he says, don't look at the outside of the cup. You remember when Jesus was describing the Pharisees and he talked about the outside of the cup looks clean, but in the inside it's filthy? Or he talks about those tombs and he says they're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside they look really nice, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. That's what Paul is saying here. To the people in the congregation, these folks looked like they knew God. They acted like they knew God. They acted like they were real smart, intelligent, and spiritual. But Paul says inside they're corrupt. They're doing it for themselves. They're leading whole families away to make money, to get power, to have prestige. And, excuse me, notice how Paul sums them up in verse 16. He says they're detestable. That's how God views them. They're disobedient. That's how they respond to God. And they are worthless for any good deed. And that word worthless means they have been tried, tested, and they failed. Now, they probably did some good deeds. My guess is, to gain an audience, they may have done some nice things for people, because that's often how folks who want the ear of another work. I do something nice for these folks, then they'll listen to me and I can get them to do whatever I want. But Paul says, because their hearts are corrupt, even the good deeds they do are worthless. They have been tested and they have failed. And so Paul says in response to this, he says two things. In verse 11, he says they must be silenced. And in verse 13, he says reprove them severely. Now the word for must be silenced here, it's the word that was used for the muzzling of an animal or the bridling of a horse. It's the idea of holding an animal back or silencing an animal. And so he says that is what needs to happen. He's saying to Titus and to these elders he's going to appoint, you've got to get these people under control because they're destroying the Lord's church. Then the word for reprove them severely. That word for severely, it's the idea of cutting severely. Now what's interesting is why he should do it. Now, I want us to realize that what Paul says here is absolutely not politically correct in today's church. It's not politically correct in today's religious world at large. I mean, most folks just cringe. He doesn't just say you need to correct them. He says you do it severely. He says you cut. But notice why he says to do it. Is it so you want to send them to hell, or are you trying to destroy them? Notice what he says. He says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. What's the purpose of all discipline? It's to help the person being disciplined and the others who are being hurt by the person who may be involved in dangerous actions. And so the goal is to help the church, but it's also to help the person. It's kind of like a doctor. Sometimes a doctor has to cut to save a life. Sometimes a doctor has to take out his or her scalpel and they have to do surgery on somebody to take out a tumor. It's a painful thing to do, but it has to be done to save the person. And so that's what Paul says. This requires drastic action. This is action that may be painful, but it has to be done to save the person and to save the Lord's church. Now, why are we looking at that? First of all, we're looking at it because we're just studying through Titus. But if you ask me, it is incredibly relevant today. Now, while not all of these things that he says about these false teachers would be true of all false teachers today, we need to realize that they are still present. There are people who are taking over our brotherhood schools, both at the college level and the lower school levels. There are people dividing congregations. There are people pulling away our young people. There are people who are promoting in this community and in this county and in this state and in this country and this world changes in what the New Testament teaches on things like the role of baptism, about the use of instruments in worship, about the role of women in the church, about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and we could go on and on and on. The problem is that most of us are tired of headhunters. You know what I mean by headhunters? Okay, I have lived in places where I felt like all some of the local preachers did was they got up every morning, sat down at their desk, and they started reading bulletins and going through internet files of websites trying to find something somebody said wrong, trying to make a master list of all the evil people on the planet. And that's all they did, because that's all they talked about. And I can remember thinking, man, some of you guys need to get a job, okay, because you've got too much time on your hands to just walk around looking for faults in everybody else. And because we're so sick of people who just live to find fault and who nitpick and fault find everybody, what has happened is we've gone to the other extreme. It's not politically correct to find fault with anybody anymore. Our society preaches tolerance, and you mix that with the fact that we're frustrated with those who are nitpicky and fault-finding and unforgiving. And so what has happened is when somebody does start doing something that hurts our congregations and our schools, when somebody does start dividing congregations and establishing congregations that don't follow the truth, because we don't want to be viewed as a headhunter and a fault finder, we do nothing. And what Paul is basically saying here is that evil flourishes in the silence and inactivity of the good. He says, elders, you've got to take a stand. Because if you don't, whole families are being led astray and people are being destroyed. So while on the one hand, we're not supposed to be fault-finding people who just live to find a mistake, but on the other hand, we're no better if we let people divide congregations, steal our schools, lead our children astray, and we say nothing. It doesn't do any good to read Paul's words to Titus if we don't apply them to ourselves. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? The good thing about the story of Macbeth is in the end, the sin is found out. They discover that Macbeth is the murderer. At the end of the play, Macduff takes the life of Macbeth, and Malcolm, the son of the murdered King Duncan, becomes king of the land. There will be a day at the judgment when all of those who tried to harm the Lord's church will be found. My challenge to us is, let's not wait until a lot of lives have been destroyed to do something about it. But you know what's interesting to me? Paul, when he's describing these false teachers, he describes them as unruly men. It's interesting that that's the same word that's used for children in the household. When he talks about elders, he says they should be men who do not have unruly children. Why? Because one of their duties as an elder is going to be taking care of unruly and disobedient members. Why does he put so much emphasis on an elder's lifestyle and an elder's knowledge of God's Word? Because he's not going to be able to rein in a false teacher if he hasn't reined in himself. He's not going to be able to rein in a false teacher if he hasn't reined in his own family. So, as I've talked today about false teachers and the need to stand up, I want us to realize that we can't do anything about false teachers until we've done something about the person that we're looking at in the mirror. So as each of us look at ourselves tonight and we say, hey, I'm not right with God. First of all, maybe there's somebody that's not a Christian. I would beg you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, I would beg you to express that faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And for the rest of us, remember, I can't help anybody else to be spiritually sound if I'm a mess myself. But we can help each other. We can pray together and we can encourage each other. And that's one of the reasons we have an invitation. So if we can help you in your walk with God, if you'd like us to pray together, then come as we stand and sing.